You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Cool. So yeah, Acts 19. We've been studying through the book of Acts. And in this part of it, we've been in the second missionary journey. So this is Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke for parts of it, trekking across, you know, the ancient world, across Rome. And they're bringing with them the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news that the Messiah has come, that you can be reconciled with God. You can have a personally right relationship with the one true God because he gave his son Jesus to die in our place on the cross and because he rose from the dead. And so last week we had Jeff taught, we were in Corinth, was the last episode that we read. And so let's just pick it up right there. Chapter 18, verse 18, it says, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Centria. So that's just the port that's right on the other side of the isthmus. It says there, he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Well, there's a strange verse. Did you know that was in the Bible? What does it mean? It's a little mysterious because Luke does not give us any other detail than that. All I can say is that there were Jewish customs where you would shave your head when you fulfilled a promise or a vow. I don't know what the vow is because it doesn't say. I have a theory. You guys want to hear my theory? So theory, okay? My theory is, you know, earlier in this journey, Paul was trying to go to Asia Minor and other places, and God said, no, I want you to go over here to Macedonia. You remember that? He had a vision. And so what's been happening ever since is he's gone down through, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, planting churches, and it's been harrowing and difficult, but he's done that. And now in the story, he's bound for home. Now, I wonder if this verse is here to signify this is the end of the journey. He's completed something that God asked him to do. I don't know for sure. That's my thought. It says, you know, I don't know, shaved head though. He probably looked tough. I don't know how you picture Paul, but now you got to picture him with a shaved head. I heard Mike Woods was inspired by this passage. And so, you know, completed a vow and boom. Now that's how you have to picture Paul for the rest of the series. Exactly like that. Says he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. These are the key workers there in Corinth. He's bringing them with him. And they stopped first at the port of Ephesus. Well, that's kind of interesting because that's one of the places where the Holy Spirit told him not to go earlier in this journey. And yet they go there now, and it says where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went into the synagogue to reason with the Jews, just like he has done at every other city. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, I will come back later, God willing, which is some foreshadowing. So I think that Paul is on the way home. This journey is over. He doesn't stay, but he does say, I'm going to come back if I can. And he does not leave them empty-handed. He leaves his missionary band there, including Priscilla and Aquila. And so by the time Paul returns a year later, there is already a church planted there and a sprawling movement for Christ in this region. It says, then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was the port of Caesarea. So that's all the way home. There he went up and visited the church in Jerusalem, and then back to Antioch. And that completes the loop and completes the second missionary journey. Well, it says after spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all the believers. So after a while, he heads back out again. And you know what that means? A third missionary journey. And so he goes back up this way, his third sweep through this area of Phrygia and Galatians, his third visit to these churches that they planted on the first missionary journey. 19, verse 1, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast. So he kept his promise, he returned to Ephesus, and then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months. arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. This really fits the pattern we've seen all through this study, right? He's beginning there at the synagogue. He's using reason. He's using persuasion. I'm sure they're pouring through the scriptures. He's making his argument. And this goes on for 3 months. It says, but some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. And then they held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So also a familiar pattern, right? He goes to the Jews. Some believe, some don't. Some Jews, some Gentiles. And so eventually they withdraw and go to their own place. We don't know where the lecture hall of Tyrannus was, but it was ordinary for philosophers and public speakers to actually have venues. Maybe Paul rented out one of these venues. And so they have a regular meeting there. It says this went on for the next 2 years, which if you've been here for our study, you know how unusual that is. Usually we're talking weeks or months in any one of these cities. 2 years he stayed in Ephesus. So he definitely kept his promise. And what's the result? It says, so that people throughout the province of Asia, that's the whole area, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. We know of like a dozen other churches that were actually planted in the surrounding cities, like this whole area becomes saturated. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Man, another unusual verse, right? So something that touches Paul, they take it and boom, that object then has the power to heal people. That is unusual, right? We've seen maybe this from Jesus, possibly from Peter. I think it gives a lot of Christians the heebie-jeebies though, because it kind of reminds you of like televangelists that want you to buy special objects. You know, they're like, here, send me $99.99 and you'll get this prayer cloth that I prayed over and sneezed on or something and it will heal you, right? It's like, that's pretty weird. And it is weird. That's actually Luke's point here, is that it's unusual. One thing I should point out is they're not for sale, right? This is just something that was happening and it wasn't Paul's doing either. It says God gave Paul the power to do this. This was God's decision, God's power, that God was doing this, and it was unusual. That's why Luke is pointing it out here. It was unusual. But I think it begs the question, why did God take this unusual approach? We've seen miracles in other places, but this is unusual. Why? And I think a couple of possibilities. One is, like, this is a revival, right? 2 years Paul's been there. People all over are hearing about and turning to Christ. It makes sense that God might pour gas on the fire. You know, we've seen God use miracles to authenticate his messengers in places where there might not be other evidence that's as clear. And so maybe God's doing that. But I think the key, for me anyway, is you got to understand this region. The thing that Ephesus was known for was its magic and occult and its idols. These, like, other gods, sorcery, things like that. Ephesus was really known for that. And so we're talking about things like spells and incantations or using effigies or, you know, idols. The historians write about these amulets where they would put a little written spell in this amulet. And those were called, all around the Roman Empire, those were called Ephesian scrolls. So like Ephesus was known for this kind of thing. They valued that and they trusted in that. I wonder if God is showing the superiority of his way by beating those things at their own game, right? Like he's speaking to them in a language they can understand. Oh, you believe in magic? Let me show you something even inexplicable from your point of view. We saw God do that in Egypt, right? Showing up the Egyptian sorcerers with his own miracles that were 100 times better. The other thing to notice here, it's healing diseases, it's also expelling evil spirits. The thing about getting into magic and sorcery, okay, it's a dead end either way. There's two possibilities. One is that it's fakey and scammy, which it often is. But the other possibility is that there is something going on there. And from the Bible's point of view, that means that that's happening by evil spirits and demons. And so if you've got a culture that's way into this stuff, yeah, they would be dealing with evil spirits and they wouldn't have a way to expel them. And so this is showing power over those things as well. Well, it says, and I think this is reinforced by the next verse. It says, a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. So you've got these practitioners, Jewish guys, who would go around and try to get rid of evil spirits. Understand that in this culture, people were tormented by this. People are oppressed by evil spirits. And I know, guys, in our culture, this is pretty weird, right? Like, you're reading this, you're like, I don't relate with this. But, you know, if you go to other places in the world that are animist or other kinds of spiritualities, a lot of times this is a felt need. You will encounter people who will, like, there is a demand for, we feel maligned by evil spirits and we have no way to overcome them. And so that's what these guys are doing. It says they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. So they would go around, you know, they believed that you could expel a spirit by invoking the name of a higher spirit. And they're seeing, you know, the word's getting out about Paul and his message and Jesus. And they're like, yo, let's try that name in our spell next time. Let's see what that does. You know, it's like lighting off fireworks. Let's see what this one does. And so, you know, they go in there and they say, in the name of Jesus, you know, Paul's guy, come out. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. I told you, there's weird stuff in this chapter, right? No one expected this. A demon-possessed man, evidently with superhuman strength, I mean, took on seven of them and overpowered them. I don't know if they attacked one at a time like ninjas do or what, okay? He took on all seven and they flee naked. One thing to remember is that people wore robes in those days, okay? So if you get in a fight, you might end up naked more likely in their culture than our culture. Still, that's a beat down. If you're coming out naked, okay, that's a beat down. What can we take away from that? Well, demons are real and they exert real power over people. Physical power in that case, but clearly spiritual power in Asia Minor, like this was a thing. I also think there's some sort of authority structure in the spiritual realm. Whenever you read passages that involve Satan and demons, you get hints of this, and it's a little mysterious. It's not always as spelled out as we would like, but there's rules in the spiritual realm. There is authority, and it is true that the demons recognize the authority of the name of Jesus. The Bible says that they know Jesus and shudder. Yeah, and you see it here. What does the demon say? I know Jesus. Oh yes, I know all about Messiah. He would recognize the authority of Jesus. And I know Paul, which is creepy, right? That this demon has awareness of a human who's being used by God, but he's like, I don't know who you are. Or maybe this is more of a challenge. Who do you think you are, though? Yeah, so there's rules here. Basically, they had part of the story. They have the part of the story right. There is indeed authority in the name of Jesus. That's right. And that authority outranks the authority of the demons. But it isn't a magic word, right? It isn't a spell that you can just kind of borrow and use. Paul has this authority because he's been sent by God. in the name of Jesus. It isn't that you get God on your team to work for you. It's that you come on God's team and then he sends you with his authority. He sends you with his spiritual credit card. And that includes the power of the Holy Spirit. So they've got the words right. What they don't have is the Holy Spirit, and the demon knows the difference. Yeah. I know this is weird, but I'll tell you what. I had an experience recently that made me appreciate this passage a little more. I was talking to a friend, and he, you know, we talk a lot about the Bible and God, and he's like, I believe in God. I'm not sure what I think about Jesus. And so we've talked about that a number of times, but recently he was like, I believe in God. I'm not sure about Jesus, but I definitely believe in demons. And I was like, what? That's so, I was very much the opposite. I didn't believe in demons or Satan for a while after I believed in God. It just, that seemed very far-fetched to me. So I was really surprised to hear him be like, I believe in demons, but I'm not sure about Jesus. I was like, why? And he said, because look around, there's evil in this world. There's evil in this world. And he says, honestly, it freaks me out because sometimes I think that things are trying to get at me. And I got little kids and I worry about them and I want to protect them. And so you know what I did? I took him to this passage. And I was, you know, this is first time experience for me, taking someone to this passage to make a point, right? But I was like, dude, you know, I've been telling you should receive Christ to have your sins forgiven, which you should. But if you're telling me you are afraid of demons and know you don't have power over them, oh, because that was the other thing he said. He was like, I've read stuff about exorcisms. He's like, I will say there is something about the name of Jesus. There is something about that. And I was like, dude, that's why you should receive Jesus, okay? Because you don't have any power or authority. You're right, you are vulnerable. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Yeah, well, every passage is there for a reason. It says, the story of what happened spread quickly through all Ephesus. This was not weird to them. This was a big deal to them. Did you hear what happened to the seven sons of Sceva? To Greeks and Jews alike, and a solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. People are like, there is something to that name that is different than all the others. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. And the value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had powerful effect. Wow, so these are people who have come to Christ, received Christ, and they were people who had formerly practiced sorcery, like a lot of people in Ephesus. And so what happens? It says they bring their books. When you hear books, you know, in the Bible, you got to picture scrolls, all right? You know, there would be a lot of paraphernalia that goes with sorcery. You would have spells and scrolls. You would have amulets and idols. Maybe it's these Ephesian scrolls that we read about in history. And it says that they brought them and they burned them. And it also says that they confessed them as sinful practices. Understand, from the Bible's point of view, getting into these kinds of things, fortune telling, sorcery, magic, it's sin. God says, do not do that because it's either fake or very dangerous. And so what has happened here? They've come to Christ and they've been like, that means we need to put these things down. They changed, they repented. That's what repentance means. It means to change your mind. And so you see, they've made a clean decision here where they've said, look, we're gonna go the way of Jesus Christ, and they've realized that means we need to set down the other things that we used to hope in that aren't useful, that aren't good, and this is a clear turning point. It says they burn them at a public bonfire. Why burn them? You know, why not, you know, just pack them up or throw them away or put them on eBay? I mean, it's worth millions of dollars, right? I'm sure they'd go for something. Why burn them? I think that it shows, you know, I think for one thing, it's for the sake of their own conscience. This is one way they had lived their spiritual life, and they're like, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. And I also think that there is a clear renunciation here. I think that this might be significant for those rules in the spiritual realm, that demons seem to make a claim on people They're territorial, and there's a statement here about, I am drawing a line between me and that. And I also think that they're destroying these because they're not spiritually neutral. Yeah, you could give them away, and then someone else would have them. That wouldn't be good, and so they're destroying them. It's just showing, like, these things are bad. And notice that the fire is public. I always pictured people, like, around a little fire in their backyard. Like, I don't want to do this anymore. No, this is an event. All right, this is a public fire, and it would have been enormous because the value was, it says several million dollars, 50,000 silver pieces is what the language actually says. A silver piece is about a day's wage. So 50,000 days wages. Yeah, millions of dollars. This was tons of people in public. Do you know what a moment this would have been in the history of Ephesus? This city that's known for these things, and to have crowds of people publicly renouncing it. I don't think this is a side story. I think this is a major event in the history of Ephesus. It's a sign of a major cultural shift that's happening. And that's what Luke says. He says, so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Yeah, it is having a powerful effect. Well, afterward, it says, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. So he wants to go back over to Greece, Corinth and Athens. After that, he said, I must go on to Rome. This is Paul's aspiration. I got to get to the center of the Gentile world. So he sent his two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. He has a little more work to do in Ephesus before he makes his way back over to Greece. Well, about that time, Luke says, a major disturbance occurred in regard to the way. That's just his way of referring to the Christian movement there, the way. For it says, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing considerable business to the craftsmen. So we've got a character, Demetrius. He's a silversmith, and he makes shrines of Artemis. We've got to understand Artemis if we're going to understand Ephesus. Who is Artemis? Artemis, Greek goddess, daughter of Zeus, twin sister of Apollo. Artemis was like the god for, or the goddess for Ephesus. Ephesus was known for worship of Artemis. Artemis was a goddess of fertility. Okay, so you see along her front there, those scholars debate whether those are breasts or eggs, a string of eggs. I don't know. Yeah, a little weird. This is a close-up of her earrings. Those are cows. Never seen a cow do that, but goddess of fertility, okay? I don't know what else to say. Artemis was a big deal in Ephesus, okay? Artemis was worshipped all over the Roman Empire. We know of at least 30 temples to Artemis in other cities, but Ephesus was the hub. Ephesus had the great temple of Artemis, and that's a model of it. It looks like the Parthenon, right? You guys know the Parthenon? But this was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. 70,000 acres of land. 1 whole month a year was dedicated in Ephesus to Artemis, and people came from all over to worship, to buy things. This would be a point of pride for their whole region and their whole city. Demetrius is a silversmith who made shrines. Yeah, we have examples of terracotta and wooden and silver shrines. These would be little things. You could put this in your house as a shrine to worship Artemis. You could carry this around with you as a charm. And so this was big business, is the point, right? It says right there, bringing considerable business to the craftsmen. People made big money on the worship of Artemis. And isn't that how it so often goes, right? Is that religion gets tangled up in commerce. Very common. A lot of temples in the ancient world were also banks, okay? Very common for these things to get wrapped up. And same with Christianity. I mean, this is what made Jesus so mad when he went to the temple and encountered the money changers, right? He was like, no, this is wrong. It's gross when that happens. And Christianity has not been immune at all, right? But it's gross when that happens because it tangles up all of the incentive structures. It's really a conflict of interest when you say this thing is profitable and also it's spiritual truth. Those things actually run contrary to each other. This is an important point to make because that's how a lot of people think about Christianity. Christianity has earned itself, unfortunately, a reputation of sometimes being something that you do for money. And that's not the true gospel. No, the gospel is a truth claim about God, not a financial thing. I have a neighbor who thinks this way, and numerous times he's asked me, he said, oh, you're a pastor, so like, what's the angle? You know, and I'm like, there's no angle. He's like, well, what are you trying to do? And I'm like, we're just trying to win people to Christ because we think that this saves and changes people's lives. And he's like, oh, okay, I get the business model. So you recruit people and then they give and then that grows the bottom line. He's like, so you're basically like in sales. And I'm like, no, that's actually a disgusting and inaccurate way to describe what we're all about. But it does happen pretty frequently, and it's clearly happened here. These two things are enmeshed, Artemis and money. So Demetrius, it says, he gathered these men together with the workmen of similar trades. So there'd be lots of trade guilds, lots of people involved in this business. And he brings them together. And he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Like, this is where our money comes from, right, is Artemis. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made by hands are not gods at all. Okay, if you take nothing else from this, take from this the impact that this has made in Ephesus, right? The fact that he's worried about this. He's like, do you see how many people are listening to Paul, are turning away from what we do? And that's a problem for us because our business depends on it. Like, this is hurting us in the wallet. And not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, is what he says. This is threatening our prosperity. And, you know, I'm not even sure whether they believed in Artemis. That's not their lens, right? Their lens is, this is hurting us. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, people won't respect us the way they do, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Oh, he's laying it on thick, okay? He's demagoguing here big time. This is a threat to our reputation. This is a threat to our influence. This is a threat to our prestige. The magnificence of Artemis is being ruined by Paul saying gods made by hands aren't real gods. That's the work of our hands, he's dismissing. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began shouting, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So he has rage baited them, right? And it worked. And they're like, yeah, who would go against Artemis? Artemis is great. But they only have part of the story. You know, I was thinking about his claims here, and I actually can't really find fault with them. I actually don't think he's saying anything untrue. Is Paul a threat to their business? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is bad for business in Ephesus. It is a threat, but here's the thing, it's also the truth. Like, notice the question they're not asking. They're not saying, okay, wow, this is sweeping the whole area. Is there any truth to it? Is there anything good? What is true? Who is God? They're not asking that. Their lens is strictly, this is bad for me, and so I have to be against it. That's called being uncurious. And so, yeah, it is a threat to you, but it's also the truth. You know what I think is really fascinating? Look what he says. He's like, Paul's saying that gods made by hands are no gods at all. They're not gods at all. That's what scandalized everyone. These gods we make, he's saying they're not even gods. What I think is kind of ironic and funny about that statement, it's probably a direct quote. Okay, we've heard Paul say things very similar. He said something almost like that in Athens. Stephen said something almost exactly like that. I bet Paul did say that. And I bet that he said it because he's quoting the Old Testament. Like, the Old Testament does say that. Isaiah and Jeremiah. Here's Isaiah 37, 19. For they were not gods, but only the work of human hands, wood and stone. These are probably the scriptures they're reading in the synagogue. And so I think it's kind of ironic that as he rage baits and says, can you believe he said this? Unbeknownst to him, he's quoting the word of God. You know, those gods they make aren't gods, actually. And had he gone and read in Isaiah, he would have probably gotten a conviction. This is what it says. Here's Isaiah 44, 9. It says, those who fashion an idol are futile, and their treasured things are of no benefit. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. It's like, this thing you make, it doesn't benefit anybody. Why? Because you're just a man. Can a man make a god? Can you make a god? No. He says, let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. And let them be put to shame together. Isn't that fascinating? This is written hundreds of years before this event. And yet here's God saying, I know you're going to make noise about this, but it's futile what you're doing. Isaiah says, think about a person who makes an idol out of a piece of wood. He takes a piece of wood, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat, he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I am warm. I've seen the fire. Yet the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. Half, he bows down before and worships. He also prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. I bow down before a block of wood. A deceived heart has misled him, and he cannot save himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is what God says about this, right? So you can't save yourself, and you can't carve something out of wood that will save you either. So yes, this message is a threat to them, but it's the truth. It's a threat to them, but it also can save them. That's the whole point of the gospel. You know what can save you? Not carving something. That won't save you. What saves you is being reconciled to the one true God who loves you and wants to give you eternal life and who bought your salvation on the cross. That can save. Here's chapter 40, 18. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare him with? What statue do you want to compare with God? He's like, let's compare your statue with God. As for the idol, the craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver to prepare an idol that will not totter, like, you know, fall over. And I think that's a dig. He's like, your craftsmen have to do a really good job to make sure that your idol doesn't fall down. That's kind of a pathetic God, right? One that you might worry about, like, getting knocked over. Don't kick over my shrine to Artemis by accident when you come in the door. It's kind of pathetic. We had a Christmas tree one year that was so bent that and so crooked that it would not stay up. It fell down like three times. And there's nothing more sad and humiliating than a Christmas tree laying on the floor, right? We finally tied a ribbon at the top and had to tack it to the wall to keep it from falling, to keep it from tottering. It was the saddest and most pathetic Christmas tree. He's like, that's your God? You're worried about it getting knocked over? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become weary or tired. He doesn't sit down and take a rest. He surely doesn't fall over. No, in fact, he gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He's like, this God doesn't fall down. He stands. In fact, he can make you stand and run and fly. Do you see the comparison he's making? This God is effective, not only to save, but to transform your whole life. And that's what's happened here. When people investigate, when people turn to God, when people go near God, they figure that out. and they change their mind. Yes, Paul is a threat to them. The message is a threat to them because it's true and people are figuring that out. No one is poisoning people's mind. No one is manipulating people. That's their framework for spirituality. But God doesn't come and manipulate. He says, here's the truth, check it out. And what happens when we do that is people make a decision, and that's what's happened here in Ephesus. Well, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began shouting, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's Macedonian traveling companions. So they go to the theater, which is still there. There's a picture of it. It's massive, holds 20,000 people. And it's a riot. They drag along two of Paul's guys in there. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent word to him repeatedly, urged him not to venture into the theater. Paul's like, oh my God, they've got our guys in there. I've got to go in there and straighten this out. And everyone's like, dude, do not go in there. They are going to kill you. Okay, this is a union meeting gone bad, right? They're mad and they've got your, do not go, step foot in there. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Like people are like, I don't even know what are we protesting? What are we rioting about, right? All they know is people are shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's like, something's wrong with Artemis? You know, we gotta go. And they're all there and fired up. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. I don't know who Alexander is. It's all confused, but for some reason, the Jews feel like they need to make a defense, maybe because they're monotheists and everyone's against Artemis here, or maybe Alexander is associated with the Christians. I don't know, but either way, they're pushing this guy forward to make a defense. It doesn't matter because he never gets to speak. It says, when the crowd recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they all shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They just shouted him down and chanted for 2 hours. This is pandemonium, okay? This is what you call a mob mentality. Mobs are fun, right? Everyone gets all fired up, it's emotional, it's contagious, it's not rational. Like there's no debate, there's no argument happening here. No one's conveying any ideas. They're just shouting. They're whipped up into a fury, and it's a patriotic fury for Ephesus, right? It's a defense of their God and their pocketbook, and it's dangerous. Nowadays, this would have all just happened on Facebook, okay? But back then, they had to go to the theater. Well, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, that's the mayor. So the big head honcho has to come out. Men of Ephesus, what person is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from the sky? So he's placating, he's like, oh, hey, everybody chill out. We all know Artemis is the best. The image that fell down from the sky, or maybe down from Zeus. I don't know if that means like that the image itself, the idea of the statue came down, or some people think that maybe they worshiped, that they adorned the statue with a meteorite that had come down. I don't know. But he says, these are undeniable facts. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and not do anything rash. Let's not kill anybody right now. For you have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. There's no law broken here. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Have them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Why is he trying to chill them out? Here's why. He says, for indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. And since there's no real reason for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. It's because this is a Roman province. Rome did not tolerate riots. They did not tolerate chaos and mobs, right? And so the mayor's like, you are all gonna get us, you need to chill out or you're gonna get the Roman army in here. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. And that's the end of our chapter. Whew, what a weird one, right? Let's do a little analysis. Maybe at first read, you're like, well, this is just a bunch of random stuff that happened. I don't think so, though. I think there's a clear theme in Luke's storytelling. Luke is giving us a picture here. I think we're getting a glimpse into the spiritual world around Ephesus. And I think that it is a world in the dark. Right? The people there, they're lost. They don't know the truth. They're hungry for truth, aren't they? This is a picture of a people getting by without God and doing that by finding other gods. The Bible says that when you don't have God, you will search and find other gods. You know, make someone else a god or this idea, or you'll invent your own god or crown yourself God. And that when we do that, that actually leads to slavery. That actually leads to oppression because those things aren't God. And I think that that's what's happening here. These people are oppressed by demons and evil spirits. They're oppressed by false gods. You know, their hope is in superstition and magic and gods that they made with their own hands. Their hope is in their own wealth and the structures they've set up to make things good for them, and they don't want those things threatened. That's sort of the unhappy status quo in Asia Minor. And into that world, in Acts 19, Paul comes with a message of light and truth, with a totally different message. There is a God, there's one God, he makes sense, and he's reaching out in love toward you to be made right with you and to release you. And that's what we see all through this chapter. Three different times, Luke makes an aside to tell us how this was spreading. The message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Like, Luke wants us to understand that this whole place was transformed by the church being planted there. So I was trying to think of a single sentence to sort of sum up the whole chapter. And first thing I thought of was the Holy Spirit disrupts. Because we've got this little status quo there, right? It's religious, it's social, it's political, it's economic, and it's all kind of there. And then Paul comes and plants a church and boom, the Holy Spirit, you know, like the Kool-Aid man, bursts in and ruins everything, right? It's chaos. We got a riot in the theater now. The Holy Spirit is disruptive. It's maybe even stronger than that. Maybe it's more like the Holy Spirit invades. This is a whole kingdom here of ideas, and the Holy Spirit has come in and changed it, invaded. That status quo that was there in Ephesus, that's what the Bible calls the world system. There's a word for it, the cosmos. That's how the Bible describes the world apart from God, which is ruled by God's enemy, which is ruled by Satan. And so a way you can think of the world system, it's the status quo that is carefully calibrated by God's enemy to keep us chasing happiness apart from God. Follow this false god. Follow this idea. Trust in this. This will save you. You can save yourself. You just need money. You just need this next sexual experience. You just need this next high. You just need this vacation. You just need people to treat you right. And we chase these things like hamsters on a wheel, and it always feels like, yeah, I don't need God because happiness is just around the corner. And Satan holds a grip on people through an ingrained, systematic idolatry, chasing of false gods. Another way to say it is that the Holy Spirit dethrones. He topples and deposes false gods. You know, Artemis was dethroned, right? Nobody believes in Artemis anymore. That great temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world, this is what it looks like today. It was sacked by the Goths 200 years later. It's gone. Yeah, Artemis was dethroned by the Holy Spirit. The only thing I don't like about saying that the Holy Spirit dethrones is it makes the Holy Spirit sound like the outsider, the usurper, when actually Artemis is the usurper, right? God is the rightful king of everything. And so maybe a better way to say it is the Holy Spirit reclaims. It makes me think of like Robin Hood. You guys know Robin Hood, right? Everyone's suffering under the tyranny of this greedy, terrible king, and Robin Hood fights against him. But you remember what resolves the problem in the end? King Richard comes back, and you realize Prince John isn't even the king, right? He's a steward. He's just a poser. And when the true king comes back, he's like, get out of here, and sets everything right. That's what's happening in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit's coming in and clearing out false gods and substitutes that are not him, and people see the difference. Maybe another way you could say it is the Holy Spirit liberates. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how it says it in Colossians. Well, I think this is relevant for us, guys, because we're his messengers, right? And so as messengers of the gospel, I think we should expect the Holy Spirit to have this powerful effect that he has described here. And it's a strong cocktail of disruption and sometimes chaos, but also freedom and liberation and bringing life where there is death. And the other thing is, I think that we should expect him to have this same effect in our lives too. You know, Artemis wasn't real. I think this makes a good example for us because I'm not tempted to believe in Artemis. Are you? You know, with her egg breasts and cow earrings. I'm not tempted, okay? It's not real. But what was very real was the wealth and the power and the prestige and the security and the tradition and the experience. Those were real. And I think that we have our own Artemises, don't we? You know, we have all kinds of things in our life that we look to instead of God. And they're still big business today. But when you invite the Holy Spirit into your life, he will begin the process of dethroning them. And he will do that by way of contrast, and he will do that by way of conviction. God has dethroned many gods in my life. Things like comfort and everyone thinking I'm great. Those are things I would chase above God. And yet the Holy Spirit comes and dethrones them. It's a good question to ask yourself. What sits on the throne of your life? And you can know the answer to that just by asking, you know, well, what do I look to for salvation? Where's my hope pinned? Where's my heart and energy go? There's a saying, you can tell you're idle because you're anxious when it's threatened, and you're bored when it's absent, and you're angry when it's blocked, and you're devastated when it's taken away. God will sometimes put his finger on an area of your life, and you'll know it because there will be a riot in your heart. And yet, you got to understand what that is that's God releasing you. How is it going following that God? If you're here tonight and you have any inkling at all that God, that the God that you're following, whatever you've put in your life as God, that it's not getting the job done, I implore you to look this way. Look to the way of the scriptures. Look to the offer of Jesus. And I know that when you receive that when you compare the two, just like God invited you to do, that there will be no comparison, and that God wants to release you from slavery to those things to follow the true God and have a right relationship with him. Trade up, just like the people in Ephesus did. So there we go. Acts 19. God, thank you for recounting these events to us. Thank you for handing them down to us. Thank you for the incredible things that your Holy Spirit does that we can't even fully understand them all, God. But I know that you've pursued me in the way that you pursued these folks in Ephesus. And thank you that you come with freedom and joy and love and truth, God. Amen.